After reading Judges 19, verses 1 through 21, one is understandably puzzled. What's going on here? What sort of a man is this Levite? That's what we considered in the first sermon in this series. In Judges 19, verses 22 through 30, on the outrage at Gibeah, one is not left puzzled, but disgusted, and rightly so. There you have, as we saw last week, an attempted homosexual gang rape, swiftly followed by a heterosexual gang rape, and the most disgusting part of it all is that it happens in Israel, the Old Testament church. Now in this morning's passage, Judges 20, verses 1 through 17, the scale of the issue increases. The problem snowballs. And at this, we're horrified. Because now, this issue affects a significant section in Israel, a large chunk of the church, a whole tribe. And you can see the ripples spreading out. In the first sermon, the main sin is that of the Levite. He isn't living in the place that God's word has assigned for him. He has a concubine, contrary to God's word from the beginning that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Why does he wait so long to recover his concubine, who's been committing adultery against him and who's run off to her father? And then, what about the inordinate feasting with his father-in-law for 5 days? In sermon 2, we have a bigger problem involving a larger group, a gang in a town, the town of Gibeah. Their gross sexual sins, mentioned earlier, result in murder. And this morning's sermon, its main sin is that of a whole tribe. Not an individual, not a gang in a town, but one of the 12 tribes in Israel, because Benjamin refuses to accept the discipline of the sons of Belial in the town of Gibeah. Benjamin actually defends the rapists and the murderers who committed the outrage at Gibeah. And so Benjamin calls down upon itself the heavy wrath of God, and a whole tribe is put under church discipline. That's the theme for this morning's sermon, a whole tribe put under discipline. Not one person, not part of a town, not a town, a whole tribe. First, we're going to look at the Levites' selective report in verses 1 through 7. Then Israel's correct decision based upon the Levites' report, verses 8 through 11. And then third, the Benjamites' wicked refusal to acquiesce in the correct decision of Israel in verses 12 through 17. A whole tribe put under discipline. The Levites' selective report, Israel's correct decision, and the Benjamites' wicked refusal. Judges 20, verses 1 and 2 present an impressive display of Israelite unity. A huge assembly of Israelites gathers at Mizpeh, sometimes called Mizpah, a few miles from Gibeah. And this Mizpah, or Mizpeh, is in the area of Jerusalem, and not to be distinguished from the other Mizpah on the other side of the Jordan and further north. These Israelites come all the way from Dan in the far north. That tribe has now sinfully moved there, as Judges 18 relates, and from Beersheba in the far south, and everywhere in between. They come from the land of Gilead, that is the part on the other side of the Jordan. So you have the half tribe of Manasseh, Gad and Reuben coming from the east, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Issachar, Zebulun, the half tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim from the north, and Judah and Simeon from the south. Those present at Mizpah include the chiefs of all the people and 4,000 footmen. So both high and low in Israel. And all these, all the children of Israel, are gathered together, as verse 1 puts it, as one man. 400,000 people as one. When it says there is one man, we're not to think, well, it's maybe one man that's double-minded. No, it means one man with one mind and one will without a single dissenting voice in their midst. That's impressive unity. And this unity is all the more remarkable given two other factors. First of all, at this time, Israel did not have one God-given leader to bring them together. No Moses, no Joshua, as in earlier days. No Saul, no David, no Solomon, for the monarchy was not yet established in Israel. Not even a prophet, not even a judge. For though this is in the book of Judges, there is no judge leading Israel at this point like Othniel or Jephthah or Samson. The second reason why this unity is all the more remarkable is that Israel is more united here than at any other time in the book of Judges, including when they had a good judge, including when they won battles against the enemies. Not one of them, not Ehud, not Gideon, not even Deborah or Barak, were ever able to bring all Israel together as one man. And in the days of Deborah and Barak, when perhaps amongst all the judges, Israel was most united in the battle against Sisera, the captain of Jabin, the king of Canaan, even then, Reuben, Gad, Dan, and Asher, just to mention four of the tribes didn't even turn up for the battle. But here, they're all united as one man. The reason for this is that the Levites' very gory message had its desired effect. The sight of his dismembered concubine, blood, bones and all, plus the accompanying explanation, left Israel outraged at the wickedness of Gibeah. They were galvanized as a wave of popular indignation sweeps over them. Judges 19 verse 30. This is what they said upon receipt of that piece of meal. There was no such deed done, nor seen, from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it on your own. Take advice from other people and speak your minds. And so it is that they were all, 400,000 of them gathered from north and south and east and west in Mizpah as one man against the sons of Belial in Gibeah. But there was one tribe that was ominously absent. Benjamin. And Benjamin knew of the outrage at Gibeah that had happened just down the road from most of its citizenry. That tribe too had received that strangely shaped and foul smelling piece of meal, because that concubine of the Levites had been cut into 12 pieces, one for each tribe, including Benjamin, for it had been sent into all the coasts of Israel. They knew. Benjamin also knew of the assembly of the 11 tribes at Mizpah. And in brackets, at the start of verse 3 of chapter 20, we read, "Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah." And even then, after they got the piece of post, and after they saw the unity of the 11 tribes, and they're just down the road at Mizpah, they still didn't come. Why is that? The last verse in the book of Judges. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." This applies here, especially to the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin did what was right in Benjamin's own eyes. And living according to that godless philosophy, church authority and that church assembly were despised because it didn't fit in with their plan. They didn't like it. Doing what was right in their own eyes, they can get stuffed over in Mizpah. "We're not coming." Benjamin, to echo some New Testament terms, did not submit to Jesus Christ, the King of Israel. There was no king ruling in the thoughts and hearts and minds of the people of Benjamin. And therefore, it did what was right in its own eyes. If there had been a king in its thinking, the crown rights of Jesus had been accepted, it would have done what was right in God's eyes, and it would have showed up, put in an appearance. But it didn't. And therefore, it disobeyed and dishonored God, not merely the 11 tribes, but dishonored God by sinfully absenting itself from this disciplinary assembly. It should have been there, and they knew it, but they stayed at home. And this same Benjamite iniquity is seen today if an erring church member or family or congregation refuses to meet church office bearers engaged in disciplinary work. That's the issue. And this speaks to us, beloved, because if ever you should stray, or me for that matter, and the elders seek to meet with you, or me for that matter, you must agree to that. And that's the third vow of a member in a Reformed church. Do you agree with the doctrines taught in that church? Do you promise to live a new and godly life? And thirdly, do you promise to submit to church government, as everybody does in the church? And then secondly, if you should become delinquent, do you promise to submit to church discipline, so that when you're admonished, you listen, you do what's asked of you, you answer, you explain yourself, and you even submit to formal discipline without just becoming stubborn and kicking at the pricks? That's the issue. Refusal to meet, like the Benjamites here, aside from additional grief for the consistory, only serves to add to your sin. It makes it worse, far worse, because it is a spurning of Christ's own appointed means for your recovery. This is what he lays down in his word as the way for your reclamation. This would be as crazy as an ill man stubbornly and foolishly refusing to see a doctor. You're sick, you need a doctor. Here is the doctor, he's coming to visit you. No. Then the problem only gets worse and worse. "Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah, but they didn't come." And you can see where this is headed, can't you? Shortly, a whole tribe, and not just these wicked rebels in Gibeah, a whole tribe is going to be put under church discipline. This united Israelite assembly, minus the Benjamites, then asks about this outrage at Gibeah. Verse 3, then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? How did this evil deed happen? At this point, the Levite, the chief witness, speaks, and his reply is recorded in verses 4 through 7. Now, the account of the judicial proceedings here is brief. An oath is not mentioned. It may well be, though, that there was an oath taken of this man. Other witnesses are not mentioned either. This, though, would seem to be suggested by the Hebrew form of the verb tell. Tell us, referring to a group of people. Tell. Tell us, how did this wickedness happen? Then, too, the Old Testament law, echoed in the New Testament, requires two or three witnesses. And so the Levite's servant and the old man with whom they had lodged were probably called upon to testify on this occasion, but they don't have anything to add apart from concur with the basic thrust of the Levite's report. This is his testimony. I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. Verse 4. That's what we looked at in the first sermon in this series. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about me by night and thought to have slain me, and my concubine have they forced or violated that she is dead. And that's the first and second points of last week's sermon, sermon 2. And then I took my concubine and cut her up into pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. And that's the third point of last Sunday's sermon. At which point the Levite asks them for their judgment. Behold, you're all the children of Israel. You know God's word. You know what he has called us to be as a holy people. Give here your advice and counsel. Now, what do you think of the Levite's report? What is the problem with it? And there is a problem with it. He hasn't said anything which is downright false, but there is a problem with it. The problem lies in omissions. He left bits out. And it's not just this is a condensation of what he said. This is deliberate. He left bits out. He did not mention the old man's offer to the gang of the two men. The old man's virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine. That was left out. But worse, he says nothing about his grabbing his concubine and thrusting her outside in order that she, and not him, that she would be gang raped and that he would save his own skin. He leaves that out. And he leaves that out because it's Judges 21 verse 25 all over again. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. This Levite, personally, is not following Christ as his king. And therefore, he is doing what is right in his own eyes. And it's right in his own eyes to omit and cover up his own wickedness. Seizing his concubine and thrusting her. You can do it with her. Leave me alone. For him, doing what is right in his own eyes means I look after number one. If there are any nasty, dangerous things to be done, she can do it. So he sacrifices his concubine for his own life. He omits the parts of the story which show him in a bad light. And we all probably do the same thing, don't we? This teaches us too that one needs to be very careful and faithful in testifying to a disciplinary body of Christ's church. The proverb is true. True in this instance too. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The free confession of sin, including before a church assembly like here, in this passage, that brings pardon and peace with God. That brings full reconciliation with the church, so it's buried and moved and forgotten about, and you move on. Whereas the devil tells you, oh, you wouldn't want to make too free a confession of your sin, because that would be shameful to you. That would be admitting weakness. And you've got to hold your head up high and bluff it through and confess as little as possible and do just as little as will possibly get discipline off your back. No, that's evil. And if one does worse than this, omitting, that was the problem of the Levite, to cover his own back. If one does worse and one lies to a church authority or assembly. Acts 5 is the classic passage here. It says that when you lie to office bearers, you're not just lying to men. You are lying to the Holy Ghost, because the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you're lying to God, not just a few men, the same height as you, who eat and drink and go to bed, but God, who's Lord of heaven and earth. God took it seriously, and God killed Ananias and Sapphira for this, and they got what they deserved for lying to God in his holy church. Now, what about this Levite statement that the men of Gibeah were going to kill him? They thought to have slain me, he says. I judge, and you can think about this for yourself, see what you think. I think that this was a reasonable assumption of his. They were going to kill me. And we know that it was a reasonable assumption, not least from the fact of what happened to his concubine. They killed her. If you have a hostile gang of homosexuals surrounding your house and pounding on your door wanting to gang rape you, I think your life is at risk. And he saw it too. And that was part of the fear. Fear for himself. And he didn't love his concubine, so he said, go you out there and talk to the nice gentleman there. The Levite concludes his report. Behold, you're all the children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel. And with this, that callous man and unfaithful office bearer leaves our narrative. And I think that's good. And I dare say you think that's good too, because my guess is that you don't like him any more than me. But there is probably something of the selfishness and cowardice that he displays in us all. And the question is, would we have caved in like he did under pressure from the mob and just thought of ourselves? On hearing the report of this Levite, Israel's decision was to go up to Gibeah, seize the sons of Belial who had committed the outrage in order, as verse 13 puts it, to do them into death. And this was the correct decision because it is in accordance with Old Testament Mosaic law. Sodomy was a capital offense. Leviticus 18 verses 22 compared with 29. And Leviticus 20, verse 13. You might say, well, it was only attempted. They didn't actually do it. But it was an attempted rape, homosexual rape, an attempted homosexual gang rape. And it may well have been that the authorities would have felt that if they hadn't raped the concubine, that would have been enough for their execution. But even if we leave that an undecided issue, the scripture says in Deuteronomy 22 that those who lie with a married woman, this concubine was a married woman, they were to be put to death. So on that text, the word of God in the Mosaic law to them in Old Testament Israel was capital punishment. In the New Testament world, in the church, you do that excommunication. Israel's correct biblical decision was to be enforced with prompt, though not hasty, action. All the people arose as one man, verse 8, saying, "We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house." We're going to strike when the iron is hot, before this sin is allowed to fester and spread further. We're not going to break up this assembly. We're going to stay here until discipline is enacted and this issue is properly and thoroughly dealt with. Israel's action, based on its correct biblical decision, was not only to be prompt, but also prudent. Verse 10, we're going to take a tenth, 10 out of 100, 100 out of 1,000, 1,000 out of 10,000, and they will go and fetch food for the people. Because the people had come to this assembly from Dan, Beersheba, and the Transjordan tribes, the people had come to this assembly only with enough food for their journey and return, or perhaps a little bit more, but not for a lengthy stay. And they realized this thing might take a while. We're going to need some food. There's a certain amount of prudence here. And Israel's decision, correct, prompt, prudent, was unanimous. All the people arose as one man saying, "We're not any of us going to go home. We're going to go up to Gibeah." That's verse 8. Verse 11 adds, "So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man." One man, but now knit together. Just as it was when they first assembled in verse 1. But of course, Benjamin did not join in. Benjamin did not make this decision because Benjamin wasn't there. Benjamin didn't go to Mizpah. Even when it knew the other tribes were there and what its agenda was, they stayed home. And so Israel suspects that the whole tribe of Benjamin may have to come under church discipline too. Or at least we as the 11 tribes need to be prepared for it if they should make that foolish, sinful decision. And they've got 400,000 men here. Now 400,000 men is a lot of men to take on the whole tribe of Benjamin, but it's a huge number, a number which in no stretch of the imagination could be judged to be necessary to take on the little town of Gibeah, which could only muster 700. So in the daybreak 400,000, they're thinking, this problem could spiral, could become a lot bigger. We need more footmen to deal with them. Then remember too, a tenth of the men are sent to get food, according to verse 10, which would not be necessary if the whole thing is to be settled very quickly with the swift, easy execution of the rapist and murderous sons of Belial. And it's looking at this stage more and more likely that the whole tribe will have to be put under discipline. And discipline in Old Testament days meant Israel is going to have to destroy Benjamin with the sword. That's dawning more and more upon the mind of the people assembled at Mizpah. Having made this decision, In verses 12 and 13, Israel sends messengers throughout Benjamin to inform them that these rapists and murderers of Gibeah must be executed. And this too was proper procedure. Proper procedure. They charge the sons of Belial with sin, calling it wickedness. Verse 12. They state the sentence in verse 13. These children of Belial are to be put to death. They explain the purpose. Quote, it is to put away evil from Israel. Because this thing is going to spread, as all sin does in the church that isn't effectively disciplined. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Gangrene eats up the healthy parts of the limb. And all this is procedurally correct and according to God's word. This is where the story becomes particularly sad and tragic. Benjamin did not hand these people over for discipline. Refused to do it. Despite the grossness of the sin, an attempted homosexual gang rape in the church, it hardly gets any worse than that. A heterosexual gang rape, that goes on in the church, and you say, well, these people shouldn't be disciplined, they're okay, they're members in good standing in the church. And then they murder the poor girl. Oh, don't worry about that. They're good Benjamites. They're worshipping the Lord with us. They're okay. We'll let them off with it. Sure, you're sorry, aren't you? Yeah, you're sorry. That's enough for us. If even they could have gotten a we're sorry out of them. And you ask yourself, if these sins were not bad enough for church discipline, what possibly could justify church discipline? If you can't discipline somebody for this, then you can practically discipline them for nothing. And this is how it goes with greatly apostate churches that have rotted and rotted for decades. Nearly 100 years ago, that's how far back we have to go, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland had a modernist, outright higher critic, a modernist, and the General Assembly acquitted him. Nearly 100 years ago. His portrait hangs, at least did when I was last there, over the table at which the faculty meets in Union Theological Seminary. There he is, the professor said, Professor Davy, looking down on us all. He got off with all his heresies. Point being, and this is the only thing that kept that particular professor who showed me around in his job, he got off and therefore I'm all right too. They'll never discipline me. And he's right too. In that denomination, and with the Methodists and the Church of Ireland, probably others, but for now we'll stick with these three, they have in their ministers and in their seminary teachers, higher critics, feminists, evolutionists, Arminians, people up to gross theological wickedness in good standing. Could you think of a heresy that someone in those churches could engage in and teach that they would be disciplined for it? Possibly. There may be some heresies. Like denying tolerance or teaching Calvinism or teaching church discipline. Then you would get the boot. But a proper heresy, it would take an awful lot. And that's why it's practically unheard of. No one can even remember such a thing happening. Nobody can even remember such a thing being attempted within their lifetime, I dare say, or at least most can't. This passage especially deals with gross sins of life. Adulterers. People who are living in adultery. People who are divorced and remarried. And then divorced and remarried. Maybe even divorced and remarried too. Maybe some of the divorced and remarried people coming to the Lord's Supper together with their ex-spouse. This goes on in these churches. No discipline. God forgives you. Antinomianism. Nothing has to be put right. Blasphemers. Members in good standing in these churches. People engaging in cohabitation. And the council know it. They won't say boo. Homosexuals in these congregations too. They're there. The leaders know about it. They wink at it. Because they know that society wouldn't stand it. Other people would leave. What sins would they discipline for? Sins of lifestyle. Well, that's anybody's guess. Maybe. No, I think they would do this. A pedophile. They would discipline a pedophile. Why? Because the world doesn't like it. The world doesn't like it. It calls the shots. Not the word of God. The world doesn't like it. And then they would put that person out and be disciplined. Precious little more. Anybody heard of someone being disciplined in those churches? Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. Sure, they're not even disciplined for not turning up. Don't even come to church for 6 months. Maybe turn up at Easter and Christmas. That's okay. You get the envelope and the post. But you're not disciplined for breaking the fourth commandment. And of course, we're not talking about some peripheral thing, some little issue, doesn't really matter in the church. We're talking about the third mark of a church. How you know it's a Christian church at all. Without which it isn't a church. And once you lose the third mark of the church, which is Christian discipline, the other two marks go down like dominoes. Because first of all, right sacramental discipline is... Right sacramental administration is the second mark. And if you don't discipline somebody, that person comes to the Lord's Supper, then you lose your sacraments. Your sacraments become, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, conduits of judgment upon the congregation. Because when someone is permitted to come to the Lord's Supper in known sin like that, God's wrath falls on the whole congregation. And then, of course, the preaching, because you can't preach against these sins of life. You can't preach against these doctrines. The pulpit becomes neutered. The prophecy of God, the work of Christ as king and preacher and prophet, rather, and priest in the church is despised. And it becomes just another building with a sign and a few sleepy old people who don't fear God but like to sing hymns together. That's all it is. A glorified social club. Neither good for man nor God that Christ vomits out of his mouth, and the country is filled with them, as is Western Europe in general. So they didn't discipline them. They wouldn't even hand them over to be disciplined, the Benjamites, despite that sin. And then too, they wouldn't hand them over to be disciplined, despite the united admonition of the other 11 tribes and the evident threat of discipline. You have the other 11 tribes, they're all saying to you one thing. This is wicked, this sexual sin, this murder, and we're all agreed, and our armies are at your borders. And we're not afraid to use our swords. And you, militarily, are vastly outnumbered. 400,000 on our side, and we could call on more, versus 26,700. The ratio is 15 to 1. And even then, no, they don't pause for thought. Christ says in Luke 14 that if a king says to himself, well, I have 10,000 men and I'm going to be attacked by a force of 20,000 men, he seriously considers whether before they engage, he should not send ambassadors of peace to try and come to some sort of arrangement with the other king. That's a ratio of 2 to 1. Here, 15 to 1. Never darkens their mind to even think of it. And this is the madness of Benjamin from every point of view. The grossest sin you could perhaps imagine. 15 to 1 odds against them. They're going to bluff it out. They're going to go ahead with it. They're going to stick to their guns. We will defend these homosexual rapists. And sometimes too, people in the New Testament church, their case is thoroughly rotten. They're walking in gross, impenitent sin. And they will stick it out. Maintain that they're right to their utter destruction. You know the funny thing about this Benjamin tribe too? It didn't even try to hammer out some sort of a sinful compromise deal. It didn't say, well, look, how about if you just fine them? Would that do? What about if you killed one of them as a sign to make the others a wee bit more scared? Or maybe even half of them. That would have been evil. And Israel would have sinned in permitting such a thing, because the word of God says they're all to be excommunicated, every last one of these men of Belial. But Benjamin doesn't think of it. He doesn't want one of them to be executed, one of them to be hurt, not a finger put in any of them, no fine, nothing. They must all go scot-free. In fact, Benjamin resolves to defend the rapists and murderers at Gibeah, to defend them with arms. We are willing, they say, we are willing to fight and die for these homosexual perverts and murderers in our midst. We'll go to the wall for them. We'll die for them. And apparently, there wasn't a single man in Benjamin who was swayed by the messengers from the 11 tribes, because they were unanimous in supporting the perpetrators of the outrage in Gibeah. Benjamin. Now, in the book of Judges, I don't know if you've realized this before, but in this book of Judges, some of the tribes stand out with specific traits. The tribe of Dan is the tribe that moved when the going got tough. God's word says, this is your territory. And it bordered with the Philistines, and the Philistines were getting strong at this stage, but God's word says, this is the territory. Repent and fight in my strength. But instead of doing that, they left and headed north, as Judges 18 says. They ran away from their difficulties. That's the characteristic of the tribe of Dan. And that's why Dan is the sort of Judas among the 12 tribes, if you parallel the disciples and the tribes. Dan, the tribe that ran away when the going got tough. Ephraim is the proud tribe. You see their pride raising its ugly head when Gideon was fighting the Midianites in Judges 8, and when Jephthah was fighting the Ammonites, and they said, we want to be involved in the work. We want to slaughter the enemy too. Not because they were interested in advancing the call of God and his church, but because they wanted to be seen to be doing something. They wanted to be the glorious ones who came in, did all the visible work, and then everybody could say, oh, look at mighty Ephraim. The tribe of Judah also has a characteristic in the book of Judges, but that belongs more naturally to our next sermon. But here, Benjamin, not the tribe that ran away from difficulty like Dan, not the proud tribe, but Benjamin is the tribe that defended sin, that was not willing to discipline its own members or even allow Israel to discipline them, but that was willing to fight for sinners and lay down their own lives for their own. For their own. Why was this? What made them think this way? Maybe in part because they trusted in their expert left-handed stone slingers. Verse 16. Among all this people, the 26,700, among all this people, there were 700 chosen men, left-handed, every one that could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. An hairbreadth and not miss. These were the crack troops. And if somebody could sling stones with a left hand, the enemy isn't as well protected from them, because they're expecting a person slinging with the right hand, so they hold the shield up to protect and attack from that side. But the left-hander, he sneaks in on the blind side. And if he can not miss and shoot at a hair's breadth, he can clip you around the side of the head. He's a very valuable man to have in your enemy. And there's a tradition of this in Benjamin. Ehud, the Benjamite judge, was a left-hander. And in David's day, there were superb slingshots in Benjamin. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 2. These people thought that they were stronger than what they were. And therefore they said, we'll brave it out. We have might to sustain ourselves against the discipline of the whole church based upon the Word of God. More especially, though, they braved it out and defended the ungodly in their midst because of blood ties. They had an idea of family unity, clan and tribal unity. If the family clashes against the church, even if the church is right and it's got God's word on its side, family comes first. Family trumps church. Family trumps God and His word. That's the number one thing, the basic. We go with family. Blood is thicker than God's covenant. That's the attitude of Benjamin. You see, these Gibeahites, for whatever they may have done, maybe we don't like it, maybe we wouldn't have gone as far as that, maybe they got a wee bit carried away and they shouldn't have tried to beat down the door to rape that visitor, but whatever. These men of Gibeah, at the end of the day, they're Benjamites. They're our sort. We'll stick up for them. Sure, one of them is my uncle. And so-and-so, well, that's his or her cousin. We're all Benjamites together, and we stick up for each other. And this sort of thing has plagued the Christian church for 2,000 years. It may well be the case that in Reformed churches, there are more people who actually leave the church who are friends and family of those disciplined than who leave the church for their own discipline. This is ordinarily how it goes. Tragically how it goes so often. Somebody is put under discipline, gets in a snit, tells a false story to their family members and friends, and then that person leaves the church and takes some of their family and friends with them, or they may stay in for a while, but they've been so alienated that whenever something else crops up, the damage has been done, and off they go. And you do not just go with your family in a church discipline case, whether it's your father, or your wife, or your sister, or your husband, or your brother, or whatever it is. Your calling before God is to go with the Scriptures. Go with the Scriptures. Go with Christ according to His Word. Go with, especially in a Reformed church, the three forms of unity in which we're all agreed. The church order, the forms, you go with that. And that isn't something that Reformed churches ask above and beyond the Scripture. This is what Jesus Christ Himself teaches. If any man will come after me, his own life disregard it. Father, mother, sister, brother, wife, husband, whatever it may be, because Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the feature that God saw and that God put in the tribe of Levi, going all the way back to Exodus 32:34, the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai. God chose Levi as the priestly tribe, because on that occasion the Levite said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor knew his own children. But they observed the word and kept the covenant, because they were the ones that executed discipline and went with the sword and killed all those they could lay their hands on who had worshipped the golden calf. And they were commended for it. Because at the end of the day, the child of God is called to follow Jesus Christ no matter the cost. And Christ says to us, do you think more of your husband or your son or your daughter than me? Is it your resolve in life to follow and stick with them no matter what, or to follow the Scriptures? That's the test. That's especially the test when it comes to church discipline. Is blood thicker than the covenant? It was with Benjamin. and it was nearly wiped out. The tribe was all nigh extinguished. That's what happened. The covenant was almost ended with them and their seed. Because, to use the language of Judges 21:25, the Bible's own interpretation of this passage, there was no king. No king in Benjamin. No king spiritually. No rule of Christ in the hearts of the people. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And right in their own eyes here means earthly, natural, carnal ties, top trump, the word of God. And why do this? Well, we shouldn't think of Benjamin as some really good tribe that was walking faithfully with Christ, and then this happened and it sort of flipped over and became bad. Benjamin was walking in these sins before Judges chapter 20. There was a loss of discipline in Benjamin going way back. That could happen in Gibeah? Group of homosexuals not being disciplined, involved in gang rape, hammering the doors, and other people in the town couldn't have failed to notice. There was a loss of discipline. There's sodomy there. Where does sodomy come from? Romans 1. Idolatry. False views of God and his worship. Bringing in a Baal and Asherah and other things. And so they said, you know, if we agree for the discipline of these people in Gibeah, we're next. Because we're walking in these sins too. And we see a judgment against them as a judgment of us, not only because of blood ties, but because of real spiritual kinship. We're walking in their sins as well. And so, Judges 20 verse 13 says, when the messengers came to Benjamin to tell them the sentence against Gibeah, the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel, and would not is the verb for desire or wish or want. They didn't want to hear. They weren't interested. Who cares? We're not going to listen to that. And they were almost wiped out. Very nearly gone. And but for the grace of God, there we all go. There we all go. Because naturally, we're stubborn and hard-hearted. But there's mercy for all of us, including if ever you fall into church discipline through some impenitence and sin that comes before the council, the cross of Jesus Christ. That's pardon, that's forgiveness, and that's the way for all the Israel of God. Amen.